This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For our scripture reading from the book of Acts, we read about how the early church had everything in common, but the following two verses, which are not part of today's lectionary, it reads, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Have you ever met a person whose very presence can light up a room? A person perhaps whose words have the powers to lift your spirits even on the darkest of days. It could have been a grandparent whose wisdom and laughter brought joy to family gatherings. It could have been a teacher whose belief in you gave you the courage to pursue whatever dreams you had. And it could have been a friend who walked with you through a dark time. In the early church, there was such a man. His given name was Joseph, but the apostles gave him a nickname that captured the essence of his character, Barnabas. And Barnabas, as we read, means son of encouragement. It's important to note, whenever someone is named in Scripture or renamed, it's never a casual label. It summarizes a defining characteristic of his life and of his ministry. In a world that is heavy with discouragement and despair, the church could use a few more Barnabases. People who, through their generosity, words, and their presence, remind us of the hope that we have in Christ. As we'll see this morning in Barnabas' life, one person wholly surrendered to God and committed to building up his church can have a ripple effect that lasts for many generations. The story begins in Acts 4. Where we define a description of the early church that is inspiring and challenging. Verse 32 says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had." This was no ordinary community. In a world that was fractured even more so than today by social, economic, and racial divides of poverty on the one hand and extreme decadent wealth on the other, the early church stood out as a radical alternative. They could care less regarding a person's socioeconomic status. The historian Luke describes them as being of one heart and one soul, all of these different groups being brought together. And it's a phrase that speaks to a profound transcending of any type of surface-level difference that culture and society make such a big deal of. At its core, it points to a deep alignment of values, priorities, and purposes. And so these believers were not simply united around some common doctrinal belief. In other words, they did not just believe the same general things about God. They were also united in their understanding and commitment of living out those specific beliefs in tangible and sometimes sacrificial ways. It powerfully witnessed to a watching world that in Christ, all barriers and all inequalities have been broken down. Of course, this type of radical sharing was not without challenges. In the following chapter, in chapter 5, this narrative continues with the selling of land, and we read of Ananias and Sapphira. They decided to sell their property and to keep back part of the proceeds from themselves, which was perfectly legitimate. It was their land. The problem was they both decided to lie to the apostles about their generosity to the church. And God took their lives for it. He killed the husband, then he killed the wife. This is one of those stories conveniently left out of the lectionary reading. And it reminds us that unity and generosity cannot be coerced. It cannot be faked. It must flow from a heart that has been genuinely transformed by the gospel. Yet despite these challenges, the overall picture that we get from the early church is one of remarkable unity and sacrificial love. It was in this context of a church that was truly united, that had everything in common, not by law, but by choice, that Barnabas emerges as a shining example of encouragement and generosity. What then enabled this radical unity and this radical generosity? Well, verse 33 gives us the clue. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not simply just some doctrine, abstract doctrine, that early Christians happened to believe. It was a dynamic reality of how they lived and how they died. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead was now at work in them, enabling them to live in ways that defied cultural norms and human expectations. And it goes down here again to the historicity of the Christian faith. We believe in an historical religion. We believe that God intervened in space and time and came down as man. What this means is that if Jesus really did rise from the grave, if that is true, then everything else in the world changes. Suddenly, all the things the world values, venerates, worships, in many cases willing to die for, such as wealth, status, comfort, security, all of these things simply fall to the wayside. They lose all of their significance. If death has been defeated and eternal life is a reality, at that point, people who grasp this are truly free to live with a radical new set of priorities and values, not answering to other people, but answering to God, living out the principles of the resurrection. And this is precisely what we see in the early church. The resurrection was not simply good news for the future. Sometime in the distant future, I'm going to die and be resurrected, a resurrected body. That's fantastic news. But it was more than that. It was also good news for the present, for the here and now. And it really reshaped their understanding of what was really valuable and what was really lasting. It also gave them a tremendous amount of action-oriented courage. Courage in standing up to unbelief. And also the courage to let go of possessions and self-interest while knowing their true treasure was absolutely secure in Christ. And it's important, this was not true only for Barnabas. Throughout Acts, we see the resurrection power at work again and again in the lives of believers. and empowered them to speak boldly in the face of persecution, men, women, and children, to love sacrificially in the face of need, and to hope unwaveringly in the face of suffering. So the resurrection wasn't just a past event to be remembered and celebrated. It was a present reality, an Easter reality, to be experienced every day. So who was this Barnabas? What do we know about him? Well, verses 36 and 37 gives us a few details. It says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So let's break this down briefly. First of all, we learn that Barnabas was a Levite. It's easy to pass by that quickly and not consider what it means. As a member of the priestly tribe, he would have been steeped in the scripture from the time he was an infant. He probably knew more scripture by the time he was a late toddler or child than most Christian adults would today, to be honest. This background likely informed his generosity, as he understood that everything he had, all the Levites had, belonged in a unique and special sense to God and was set apart for God's purposes. You remember the Levites, after all, they were not given any portion of the promised land. God said that I will be your personal inheritance to the tribe of Levi in Deuteronomy 10:9. Second, we discover Barnabas was from Cyprus, a large Mediterranean island that I think most of us here are familiar with. As a Hellenistic or Greek Jew, he would have been equally comfortable in Jewish and Greek cultures, and probably more. He would have been fluent in at least Aramaic and Greek. And he would have been very familiar with the broader Roman world's customs and all of their philosophies. This cultural fluency would later prove invaluable as the gospel spread far beyond Jerusalem to Gentiles around the world. It was important to have people who were fluent in the world. But it's the nickname given to him by the apostles that most captures our attention. Barnabas, son of encouragement. This was not a casual label. It was a name encapsulating the defining characteristic of his life and his ministry. In a sense, it was his true name, his real name, his identity in Christ. And we see this encouragement at various portions throughout Scripture, but we see it in this one example displayed in a very generous gift, a sacrificial gift. By selling a field and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet, Barnabas wasn't simply making just some financial contribution. He was making a definitive statement. He was declaring, my real allegiance is not to my money. My allegiance is to Christ and to his church, and I trust God to meet my needs as Barnabas sacrificially met the needs of others. But his encouragement wasn't simply limited to financial generosity. Throughout the book of Acts, we see him on various occasions at critical points using very carefully selected words and his considerable influence to affect others and especially to advocate for people who have been overlooked unintentionally or unintentionally misunderstood. In Acts 9, after Saul's dramatic Damascus Road conversion, Barnabas does something that was very risky. Barnabas stepped in and he vouched for Saul of Tarsus, the murderer, in front of an entire leadership panel of skeptical church leaders, pastors, and elders. We're told in Acts 9:27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul in his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Later, when the gospel began taking root among the Gentiles in Antioch, Barnabas was sent to encourage the new believers. We're told in Acts 11:23, when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. Note the connection here between God's grace on the one hand and Barnabas's gladness and exhortation on the other. His encouragement was not some type of manufactured positivity. It flowed from his own very deep and real experience of God's unmerited favor. In Acts 15, we see another powerful example of Barnabas's encouragement. After a very sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, yes, the early church had disagreements just like we do today, over whether or not to carry along John Mark with them on a second missionary journey, and to jog your memory, John Mark abandoned them on a previous trip. Mark thought it was a valid reason. Paul apparently did not. They decided to part ways. And this was not done in an antagonistic way. It was simply a way of a disagreement and deciding to keep on spreading the gospel, albeit separately. So Barnabas takes Mark and sails for Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas, and he heads to Syria and to Cilicia. Now, at first glance, a person looking at this superficially will say, well, this is obviously a failure in the early church. We would call it a ministry setback. No, it's not. Look a little closer. Barnabas, ever the encourager, he sees potential in John Mark, even after Mark disappointed Paul greatly. Barnabas says, I believe in Mark. I believe what he says, and I'm willing to give him a second chance. I'm willing to come alongside him and spend time with him and to invest in his growth. Church tradition tells us with ample evidence that this John Mark later went on to write the Gospel of Mark, becoming a vital contributor to the New Testament canon. Humanly speaking, we would not have the Gospel of Mark were it not for the encouragement of Barnabas. And what a testament this is to the power of godly encouragement. And so in these varied accounts, and there's more that I could go into, we don't have the time, a portrait emerges of a man who was wholly devoted to the gospel and building up the body of Christ. He was an encourager, and this is important. When you do a character study, Barnabas did not have what we would call a naturally sunny or positive disposition at all. I don't see it in him. Neither was it because he was simply a peacemaker at all costs, that he would avoid conflict no matter what, because later he became a primary actor in the great legalism controversy in Galatia. No, Barnabas was an encourager, not because of his natural temperament, there's nothing divine about that at all, but because he had been transformed by grace, and he was absolutely committed of seeing that resurrection grace at work in the lives of others. And so the challenge is, how can we, like Barnabas, become sons and daughters of encouragement in our own context? There's many things that we can consider, but I'd like to share with you several. First of all, we must allow for the Easter resurrection to reorient all of our priorities and perspectives. And to be blunt, most professing Christians don't. They don't. The resurrection does not reorient all of their priorities and perspectives, and it becomes pretty obvious fairly frequently. Like Barnabas, we must recognize that everything that we have belongs to God and is to be used for his purpose. And this can mean different things at different times and different contexts of redemptive history. In some cases, like in this one, it may mean parting with possessions. It may mean giving up a position that we held on to tightly and trusting God to provide for us as we give above and beyond to help those in need. It also means we may have to let go of personal agendas, which drives many religious people, personal ambitions, and instead seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The second one is we must be attentive to the needs around us, and we must try to meet them in practical ways. There's a number of ways this can flesh out, and really the sky's the limit. It might involve opening our home for a conversation with someone who needs it, sharing a meal, providing financial support for someone going through unexpected hardship. It means being inconvenienced and uncomfortable at times for the sake of showing love to brothers and sisters in genuine need. And really, this is the antithesis of what we have surrounding us in our country. In a culture that prioritizes personal comfort and absolute autonomy, the early church's radical generosity, and really, I would argue, Barnabas himself, stands as a challenging counterexample. Third, we must intentionally try to use our words to build up and advocate to others. This does not mean avoiding hard truths. In fact, love demands that we speak hard truth whether we feel like it or not. It's not an easy thing to do. It takes courage. It does not mean that we engage in flattery. God hates flattery. He says so repeatedly. But rather it means that we look sincerely for the evidence of God's grace and other Christians, recognizing and calling out the good, and advocating for those Christians who may have been overlooked or marginalized for various reasons. Fourth, we must be willing to take risk and step out in faith to encourage others. Back then, your land was everything. It was your ability to vote. It was your retirement. He gave it all up. It was a massive risk, humanly speaking. For Barnabas, this meant as well publicly vouching for Paul, a murderer, before a very skeptical Jerusalem church. After Saul of Tarsus persecuted Christians, Barnabas put his name and reputation on the line, saying that I put myself beside this man. His conversion is authentic. I accept them, and therefore you should as well. But it also meant parting ways with Paul and investing in John Mark after John Mark had abandoned the first mission. Encouragement is more than empty words. It involves putting sometimes our own reputations on the line, stepping into uncomfortable situations, and believing the best about others even after they make a mistake that they are sorry and have learned from. And finally, we must remember that becoming a Barnabas has nothing to do with being an outgoing personality, what people would call perhaps a type A. It's not a person who's good at giving well-crafted pep talks. Rather, it's being transformed from the inside out so strongly by the grace of God, we can't help but to extend that grace to others. It's about staying connected to the vine of Christ and allowing his life and his love to flow through us in a thirsty and dying world. None of this is easy. Becoming a Barnabas requires a radical reorientation of our priorities, a willingness to sacrifice and take risk, and a deep dependence daily on the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we step out in obedience and faith, relying upon the power of Christ and His resurrection, we too can leave a lasting impact as Barnabas did. And it's important to remember that like Barnabas, we will probably never be the leading character in a story that someone's going to read in the future in some church history book. Our names are probably not going to be the ones that go down in history. But we can do something far better. We can play a vital role in shaping those who do and advancing the mission of God through our behind-the-scenes faithfulness and encouragement as Barnabas did. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.